You can turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be looking at the first two verses there. In the business world, a company becomes irrelevant when it becomes indistinguishable from its competitors. And likewise, the church becomes irrelevant when she is indistinguishable from the world. Thaddeus Williams writes in an article titled, which I think the title itself is excellent, "The Secret to Becoming Irrelevant. Spend all your time trying to be relevant." He says this, "The relevance question, which is what would it look like for us as believers to be relevant to unbelievers, is a good question. It's just not to be the first question. When relevance is our first priority, we end up powered not by the Spirit of Christ, but by the spirit of the age. There is a more fundamental question we must face squarely together. Before asking what relevance looks like to this or that culture or subculture, we must first ask, who is the Jesus we exist to reverently worship and reflect with our lives?" So in other words, the secret to becoming and maintaining relevance is to begin with reverence. And in this letter, Peter asks the question, how should a Christian or how should the church interact with the world? And his answer begins with a description of who she is in relationship to God, who the church is in relationship to God. That's how he begins his answer of how we should interact in a secular culture, in a culture that does not believe what we believe. His answer begins with a reflection upon who we are and who we belong to. And so before we read this opening section, let's ask the Lord one more time for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we, your word, once again depend upon you as we open your word. Your word is powerful. It's effective. It transforms. It changes it. And yet, it can also do nothing if your spirit is not moving in our hearts to bring about that truth in our lives. We can easily be distracted right now and not pay attention to your word. We can give our focus to other things. And some of those things are good things, yet they're not the best thing for us right now. And so help us to pay attention to you and to what your spirit has to teach us. Quiet our hearts before you now and speak to us in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I do believe that if we were to summarize this opening section, and it does provide sort of a summary for the rest of the letter, it opens up to us the themes that Peter wants to talk about. And I think we can overdo that. Sometimes people make a lot about the greeting, just grace and peace. It's almost like saying, what is time packing that full of content that's not necessarily in his mind because it's just a simple greeting. He's just saying grace to you and peace. But I think before that, before you get to the greeting, there is so much there that he says that really sets up this idea of elect exiles, a phrase that you don't find anywhere else in the New Testament. And he deals with some heavy words here, words that we have to define and understand, like sanctification and foreknowledge, sprinkling with his blood. What does that mean? Well, I think he is saying that our election here reminds us who we are as well as whose we are. Our election reminds us who we are as well as whose we are. And so we're just going to look at two sections here. Really, I had intended to look at the entire first two verses, but we're not going to get to the third phrase that I want to focus on next week, which is consecrated by the Spirit. So we'll see here that we're called, or that Peter was called by the Son. That's how we open Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And secondly, we'll see that we are chosen by the Father. Or at least he is called by the Son, and he's writing to those who are chosen by the Father. And so he opens here, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, as the author, when he was born, he was given a different name. We know he was called Simon. And yet, when he was called as a disciple of Jesus Christ in John chapter 1, we see him given a new name, the name Peter, which oftentimes you'll see Cephas, and that's just the Aramaic version of Peter. So both of them, Peter and Cephas, can be translated as rock. That's the meaning underneath it. Petros is the Greek form of Peter, and that's just sort of a masculine wording for Petra, which is rock, which is a feminine word in Greek. And so they change it to Petros, again, Cephas just being the Aramaic version of that. And you see that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, is where Peter's reminded of his name, where Jesus asks him for his testimony. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, and actually this is sort of relevant. Let's go back to the a few verses there and see what he's asking. He's asking, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Right? He's asking him, what does our culture think of me? In Matthew 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He says, you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church. What's the rock that he builds his church? It's the testimony that Peter gives. It's the testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. They're back in the Son of the living God. So First Peter, we see he gives us a few indications also of why it's relevant that he's writing to the people, as if there was a question about who Peter was. Some in more modern times question whether Peter was really the author. Some would argue that it was someone trying to be Peter, trying to imitate Peter. But he acknowledges here, and we'll look at a few of those arguments later on, but he acknowledges in chapter 5, verse 1, "I exhort the elders among you as fellow elders and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." He acknowledges himself to be a witness, someone who saw Christ suffer, someone who was also there and a witness to his resurrection. And we see in chapter 2, 23, he says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Now he's really testifying to the things that he himself witnessed, the activity that he saw taking place as Christ was suffering on our behalf. And so that's his testimony, and he's writing from Rome. More than likely. What the indication we have of that is chapter 5, verse 13, when he says, we'll go to verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. So he's talking about the church, or those of us who are the church in Babylon, and Babylon there did not exist at the time this was being written. I mean, it was like nothing. So it couldn't be, you know, the Babylon. He's using symbolism there for Rome. And we see that in apocalyptic literature, but, you know, there may be other reasons why he's using that reference. We'll get to that later. But more than likely, almost all scholars acknowledge that Peter here is writing from Rome. And it was during a time when Nero was reigning and persecuting the church. More than likely. Sometime after AD 60 and before Paul's death, AD 64, that's the general consensus. Mark was in Rome at the time. As we read there at the end, he says, Mark, my son, also sends you greetings. We know from Colossians 4:10 and Philemon 24, Paul acknowledges that Mark was there in Rome. But some objections to this idea that Peter wrote this letter, and I don't generally spend time on these, but I think it will also serve to help us as we kind of consider different sections of the letter, answering these objections. First of all, it's argued that he heavily borrows from Paul, much like someone who's writing in the name of someone else would just consolidate several other works and kind of put a different name on it, right? And he was just... They're saying that he borrows so much from Paul that it couldn't be an authentic version of Peter's words or message. But it's kind of, there's no direct quotes here. And the similarities that we see between like the letter of 1 Peter and Hebrews and Romans, which we see the most similarities in Paul's writings, it doesn't reveal any kind of collusion. It reveals that they belong to the same community. You know, when there is similar kind of language being expressed among one another, it means you spend a lot of time talking about those kinds of things. That doesn't mean that you've got this great scheme and plan to just some things quote one another, right, in your conversations. But if I'm talking to you about some things and then you go off and talk to someone else and you hear, and, you know, we both have a conversation with a third person separately, a lot of what we say is going to be similar. It just means that they spend a lot of time together. There was, at this point, becoming a kind of a general Christian language and lingo that was beginning to be expressed. And that's why when you read through 1 Peter, you actually see a lot of kind of creedal form here that Peter is using. He's quoting from the Old Testament quite a bit, but he also uses language that's not directly from the Old Testament, but it also has this sort of form of a creed. And yet, at the same time, there is enough nuance in the theology between them. They have a distinct theology, a distinct theological view, and the way that they define and express certain words, the ones that they combine together, they're not the same. And if you compare this letter and the second letter of Peter with his speeches in Acts, you'll see just as many similarities and themes. The second objection that this was Peter writing is that in Acts chapter 4, we read something about Peter's education. And some of you will remember as we preached through the book of Acts, in chapter 4, Peter and John are before the council, and they're giving their defense. And in verse 13, we read this. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So that phrase there, acknowledging that Peter is uneducated then becomes an argument that he couldn't have written a letter to these churches in the region of Asia Minor. He's uneducated. He couldn't have written. And in fact, Eusebius and Irenaeus speak of, Eusebius and Irenaeus speak of Mark being Peter's interpreter. And so you say, if he needed an interpreter, couldn't write his own gospel, for the gospel of Mark, which is based on the eyewitness of Peter, then how would we assume that he had the ability to write letters? Well, first of all, the idea that he's uneducated here, that the people say he is uneducated, doesn't mean that they had no knowledge, no education at all, but it means that they were not formally educated. It means that they didn't have the same kind of teaching, formal education of the rabbis, and yet as they get up and give their defense, they are teaching and preaching with authority and conviction and knowledge that is superior to their teachers. And so how do they explain that? So it doesn't mean that they were incapable of communicating in written language because they were not educated. It means they were not formally educated. And in fact, those who would kind of take the time to assign Latin rhetorical terms, looking at 1 Peter and saying, oh, here's antithesis and hendiadys and hyperbole and metaphor, that proves nothing about the education or the level of quality of the Greek. It proves more about the person who's labeling, right? That they're able to pick apart different parts of speech in a letter. It says nothing about who's writing and the level of education that they have. I could take a letter that, a five-year-old has written and just put these really big words with it and see, my child's brilliant because they've written here a metaphor. And yet they don't have any clue what a metaphor is, So the idea that of just calling this very high-minded Greek is not necessarily true. And the fact for Mark is Peter's interpreter just means that he expounds the message of Peter. For whatever reason, Peter certainly could have written the gospel, but he chose to have that message expounded through Peter. It doesn't mean that Peter himself was incapable of writing. He had other things to focus on at the time. So Mark expounds that message. And then lastly, also something that people bring up is this idea that there was an intense persecution of the church, but it happened after Peter's death. Okay, so if Peter is written to a church that is in trial and tribulation and suffering persecution, most likely it happened under these other reigns that happened after Peter died. So they would argue that it could not have happened in Peter's lifetime. He wasn't the one who wrote this. And yet, it's been proven that there was persecution under Claudius, under Nero, under Domitian and Trajan. So just because Domitian and Trajan were reigning after Peter's death doesn't mean that he's not writing about the persecution under Claudius and Nero. And we'll look at some of that in a little bit. Just looking at the content of 1 Peter, we don't know the level or extent or the intensity of the persecution that these saints were facing. But if you read just a few of these sections, look at chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now some take the intensity. They say he's talking about tested by fire. This is a massive type of tribulation. And yet, if we keep going through this, we don't see the level that comes to like a less in death that they're facing. You see a less intense form of persecution. Chapter 2, verse 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation." That's a verbal kind of persecution. They speak of you as evildoers, verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Oh, they're being chastised and mocked. You have in chapter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Chapter 3, verse 16. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Again, it does seem that they are being chastised, that they are being mocked, that they're being slandered and challenged verbally. But we don't see this sort of high level of persecution that we know the church would face and does face. And Peter here is writing before that comes. Chapter 4, verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So again, they're maligning the people of God, making fun of them for not participating in the ways of the world. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And lastly, we'll see in chapter 5, verse 9. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This was a worldwide kind of level of just general persecution against the church. Something that is talking about here relates to everyone, the church around the world. Right? So that's important to see and important to recognize that the intensity is not expressed there. We don't know exactly what it is they faced by reading those passages. But the emphasis in the beginning here is that Peter, he acknowledges he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul acknowledges that was a calling and a calling to apostleship. And it was a position of honor and authority. And so Peter is writing, he acknowledges he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's writing, as we'll see, to those who are chosen, the elect exiles. But the first question I want to ask is, are we recognizing who's talking here? Are we listening? See, God routinely sent prophets to a rebellious people throughout the Old Testament who typically ignored or even mistreated those that God sent to him. And are we not the same when we treat God's word lightly? You know, it's good to read the Bible as if it were a book, right? As if it were a story, as if it were expressing some consistent story of God's redemptive plan. It's good to read it like a book, like a novel. And yet it's also important that we don't read it like every other novel, that we read it in a way that acknowledges the author. Right? And this letter, this is a letter sent to the people of God by one who was called by Jesus himself with a message for the church. The letter was sent by a man called or commissioned, guided by the Holy Spirit, to give a word to you. Are you prepared to listen and apply what he teaches? Do you take the time at home to prepare? Kent. Do you do that each time you open God's word? Do you take a second to acknowledge the author who you're listening to? So the one called by the Son is writing to those who are chosen by the Father, those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. The original readers here are exiles, and I believe that the primary focus of that term, there another translation might say foreigners or strangers, and the primary reference in that is a physical exile, not one of where he's trying to say you are citizens of heaven, therefore you're exiles here on earth. I think what he's getting at is that you are living in a secular environment. You're foreigners, and an environment that surrounds you. That's the theme we'll see throughout 1 Peter. Oftentimes when you read that, you just think, well, yeah, we're exiles too, because we're really to be living for heaven and we're here on earth. But it's about how we relate to this world. It's about how we relate to our neighbor, how we connect in a secular environment. And so he is acknowledging here, using language that is directly related to the Jewish people, those who have been called and chosen by God. And this phrase there that's translated dispersion in the ESV is, in the Greek, is diaspora. That's a word that is always a reference to the Jewish people. Now, there's only two possibilities here. Either he's writing to Gentiles as if they're Jews, or he's writing to Jews living in Gentile territory. Well, I guess there's a third option, that he's writing to both Jews and Gentiles, right? But the language he's using here is consistently one that has been applied to the Jewish people, right? The living in Gentile territory. And that is, I think, the best way to understand the context of the people that Peter is writing to here. You see in chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, some would say that cannot be Jews that he's writing to, because they didn't have a former ignorance, right? They had the Old Testament. They had the revelation of God. And yet, for many living in the diaspora, living in apart from God's community, they had become just as corrupt as the culture. They had become like their neighbors. And we actually see that all throughout the Old Testament too, as part of why the prophets continued to be rejected and denied. So when he says, as obedient children, not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Again, that doesn't define that he could be writing to either Jews or Gentiles there. Verse 18, though, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Again, futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Is that something that would typically define or be the way you would speak to a Jew? Not necessarily, but those who had been generation after generation of denying and rejecting God, it's very well a good, it could be a good explanation or a good description of them. What he's, actually, look at 2:10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Again, people say, well, okay, once you were not a people, that's Gentiles. And yet that phrase, that language comes directly out of what? Hosea, writing to the people of God. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. That is almost a direct quote from Hosea. And chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, or neighbors, parties, and lawless idolatry. What is he's saying? You're living just like your Gentile neighbors. There he's making the distinction between the people he's talking to and Gentiles. I think, again, his primary focus here is writing to Jews, Jewish Christians, who are living now in exile. Okay. And what he wants to say is that they are strangers in their society, right? They're strangers. They're foreign. They live in a place that is foreign, but they are chosen by God. Strangers, but chosen by God. And that is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Beginning of verse 2. They're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's something we need to break down here. To know in biblical language is much more than just an intellectual understanding, right? There's an intimacy there. For God to know is oftentimes used interchangeably with the idea of being chosen, right? Of God choosing. It says that God knew Abraham, that he knew Jeremiah, that he knew the Israelites. And what it's saying there is that he chose them. He separated them from their family, from their people, and called them to himself, right? He called called Abraham to himself, set him apart. He called Jeremiah to the work of prophecy, of being a prophet. And we see this as well in the New Testament, in Romans. Romans chapter 11. Verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So what is the antithesis of foreknow there? It's rejected. Those whom he foreknew, you could read that God has not rejected his people whom he chose. And the idea of foreknowledge has to do with choosing. And we see this as in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So the foreknowledge of God is not some looking down the corridor of time, understanding what would happen in the future, and then choosing based upon what he foresees. That is not what he's talking about here when he says foreknowledge. To foreknow someone is to place his covenant love upon them. It's to separate them, to choose them, and to bring them to himself. And we see this exemplified even in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Who is he speaking of there? He's speaking of Jesus. Jesus himself was foreknown by God. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So Jesus was foreknown. He was predestined. The plan of God's salvation happened before the world, the foundations of the world. So there's a theological and a covenantal terminology that's used here. When it speaks of foreknowledge, this is a covenantal term. It's denoting the objects of God's love. It's not prior information. It's foreordination. So we are chosen, or those who are elect are chosen because God chose to love them. Right? Strangers is what they've become now to the culture. And why are they strangers? Because of their election. Because God has elected them. So there, this idea of the diaspora, this idea of being foreigners and being strangers and exiles is something that frames the letter of 1 Peter, that they are strangers, that frames the worldview of God's people, right? That they are strangers, foreigners, because they have been called and separated and set apart by God. And he's writing to this region. Now, he gives these five regions: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All of these regions are in Asia Minor. It's a large size, probably about 80% the size of California, where either Jewish disciples had fled or relocated under Roman colonization. And it fits perfectly with a section in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 2. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. If this was the time Peter was writing, or this is the context Peter's writing to, he's writing to someone who he's met in, or someone who is now in Pontus, who had relocated there from Italy, because he had been recolonized by Claudius. They had been kicked out of Rome. And we know that Claudius did this multiple times, that he recolonized, and he had colonies in every one of the regions that's listed here in 1 Peter. Each one of these five colonies. And Claudius may be the only one who did that, established these colonies. And so we have Claudius doing this work of recolonizing in these named regions. He expelled people who were associated with Crestus, and we have that from testimonies of Roman historians in the first and second century. And the title Crestus there is probably referring to Christ. And he typically populated these colonies with people from major urban centers like Rome. Okay, so it's most likely that that's colonized. That happening here. Peter is writing to these people who had been, I think, recolonized. That's part of the persecution that they were experiencing. That under the reign of Claudius, they had been sent to these regions, and now they're foreigners in this new place. And Peter had known them because he himself had been in Rome with them. Peter was probably in Rome during Claudius's reign. Okay. So what's the role of Christians living in a secular society? We're gonna finish this next week, but the question I want to leave us with is how do we respond when we find ourselves in a society that doesn't have the same worldview, that doesn't see things the way we see them? Do we flee? Do we isolate ourselves? Do we fight? Do we conform? Or do we transform? Right? How do we cope with the trials and the sufferings that we endure because of our context? How do we deal with the inevitable doubts that arise because of those trials? Well, I think that's the kinds of questions that Peter answers in 1 Peter. And he answers these right off the bat by emphasizing God's activity in electing. In light of God's purpose in election, how should we live? We are to remember who we are as well as whose we are. The fact that we have been elected means that we've been separated out from this world, that we belong to him. Right, that's both comforting and convicting, because now we have someone whose rule and reign we submit to. But it's comforting to know that we have one to whom we belong, right, when we feel isolated. Peter's readers were chosen by the Father. Let me close with this. In her introduction, Jesus writes, "Perhaps this letter's universal relevance is due to its presentation of how the gospel of Jesus Christ is the foundational principle by which the Christian life is lived out within the larger unbelieving society." So in other words, the secret to maintaining relevance is to begin with reverence for our King. And that would surely involve giving our full attention to the message of Peter, one who is called by the Son, in writing to those who had been chosen by the Father. The recipients were reminded that their election makes them foreigners in this world. And so let's close with that in mind. And as we prepare to continue to read through this, I encourage you to reflect on the themes and the contents of this letter in your homes in preparation for this series. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for